I'm going to read a section in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is really the resurrection chapter in the Bible. The whole chapter is dedicated to the resurrection. You'll see it. But I'd like to read the first eight verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So we're looking at basic, the raw bones, if you were to define narrowly what the gospel is. It is basically that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and he rose and was seen. It's that seen factor that we're going to focus on this morning. It was a requirement for apostleship, in fact, that someone had seen the resurrected Christ. It was even a requirement for Paul the apostle, and he says that he also saw him, and that was on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, I believe. But he also saw him, and it was a requirement to see the risen Christ. As I said, the entire chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is dedicated to the resurrection. And we see some verses, We see some verses in 1 Corinthians 15 that say if Christ didn't raise from the dead, then this whole thing is stupid. This Christianity is a joke and it's absolute nonsense. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith also is in vain. It means absolutely worthless. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Translating all of that, that if Jesus Christ didn't raise from the dead, then this whole religion we call Christianity is a joke. It is absolutely meaningless. It is not important at all. But the resurrection is that important. It's important to the faith. And if according to verse 6 here, it says that he appeared to over 500 believers. Well, the Bible doesn't record 500. It says that it happened. There's no doubt that he did. But the Bible does record some instances where he was seen. And that's what I want to look at this morning, because they tell us a story. They tell us a story in four parts, four things that I think we must know to be clear on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They affect our lives in various ways, in how we regard the church, how we regard ourselves, even that a part of a church, how we even regard ourselves, even in this world. What difference does it make that Jesus rose and that he was seen? This is the story of the appearances. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, guide us by your Spirit. Open us up to understand this passage of Scripture, these four that we will look at. Teach us of the significance that Jesus is seen, that he was seen. And we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Number one is, basically, it is making a statement that the church is the next plan of God. It's the next element. And Jesus must be seen. That is, it is absolutely essential that he is seen. Let me read to you. Go back with me to John chapter 20 again. Beginning in verse 11. And it's a very interesting passage with Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is a special gal. It says that seven demons were cast out of Mary Magdalene. It's a possibility that the woman that was caught in adultery, where Jesus writes on the ground and he says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. It's a possibility that is also this same Mary. But if you just stopped at the fact that she had seven demons, I'm not a demon-possessed woman, what a miserable life that would have been for her. She would have been ostracized by everybody, including her own family. I doubt very much that she had a boyfriend, except for the seven demons that are inside of her. Not just one demon, but seven demons. So this woman is going to be an outcast. She's going to be a loner. And we see her, this woman, at the tomb. In fact, she is the first woman that sees Jesus. There was a question this morning that while we had our sunrise service, Doug Bristol actually asked a question. He says, does this mean then that Mary Magdalene was probably the first Christian? And I had never thought of it that way, but yeah, I believe that Mary Magdalene was probably the first Christian on the planet because she was the first to see the risen Lord. But let's look at it. In John chapter 20, verse 11, and now think of this. Think of her background. Think of finally now, for the first time, she is accepted by somebody. She loves somebody dearly. And she can follow this person, Jesus. And she's been with him now maybe for 3 years. And she dearly loves him. But now, like we even saw last week, there would be so much confusion over this whole thing. Because Jesus had come and he said, I am the Messianic King. The whole Old Testament, we'll see that later on, prophesied of me. I'm the one. I'm the one that's going to set up a kingdom. And now all of a sudden, there is no kingdom. Now all of a sudden, our king is dead. And here is this Mary who had been drawn in, first person that ever paid attention to her, first person to ever demonstrated any kind of love for her, and cast out those seven demons. Here's Mary. But Mary's standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white, sitting one at the head, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And when she said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. So this is Mary, first encounter. It seems to be a pattern that I see this also in the two guys that Jesus meets on the Emmaus Road. We'll look at that in a minute. But they don't recognize him. When he's standing by the seaside, by the Sea of Galilee, and the apostles are looking from the boat, they don't know that it's Jesus. So in this glorified body, he must apparently look enough different that they don't right away recognize him. Let me read on. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God, your God. And Mary Magdalene came and announcing to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So there's some unique things that he says here. He says to her, he doesn't say this to anybody else when they bow down and they worship him, to the other disciples when they do finally see him. But he says to her, stop clinging to me. Don't embrace me physically this way. And the reason he gives is because he hasn't yet ascended to the Father. So there's some connection between his ascension to the Father and her physical relationship with Jesus. And I believe it is the church. Let me back up in John to chapter 14. And Jesus is talking about sending the Holy Spirit. And he does it in very similar fashion to what he says here to Mary. John 14, verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And after a while, the world will behold me no more. But you behold me because I live, you also will live. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So he's relating this fact of relating to them in a different way because he returns to the Father and he'll send the Spirit. Look at verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Why are they to be rejoicing because he goes to the Father? Because he's going to send the Spirit. And with that Holy Spirit, the church is born. And we will relate to Jesus in a physical way differently as the body of Christ. Look with me also to John 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. That Helper is the Holy Spirit, begins the church. So people are going to relate to him in a physical fashion. It is the next element in the plan of God. It is called the church. Verse 14 here. Ye shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine, and he shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. That is, the Holy Spirit is there to teach the things of God. We're the body of Christ. Now, we throw that term out there a lot, but it is a huge deal. If this stuff is real, Jesus really did raise up from the dead. He didn't leave us as orphans. He didn't abandon us. But because he returned to the Father, he sends the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is huge because the Holy Spirit indwells each of us. The moment we trust Jesus Christ, we are baptized or immersed into his body. He's the head, but we're his physical body. We're his elbows, his hands, his fingers, his feet. And if the world is going to see us as they saw Jesus, it's going to see us in fact, the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit is huge. It took Peter. We saw Peter. We saw him deny the Lord three times. And then we saw Peter restored last week. And we saw that promise, Peter, you'll never fail me again, because they're going to crucify you just like they crucified me, and you will not deny me. You will not fail me. So then Peter in Acts chapter 2 gets the Holy Spirit. The church is born. With the Holy Spirit, Peter then preaches one sermon, and 3,000 people come to know Christ from one sermon because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes there's a passage in Matthew 5, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And I want to show good works, but sometimes I'll work with people and I think, misinformed, but I think somehow if I just show kindness, if I do good things toward them, then hopefully they're going to see God in me and there'll be some sort of a change in their lives. But sometimes I think maybe I get in the way. And I will do things, I will reach out, but maybe I'm not giving enough credit to God. Maybe I'm not calling upon the Holy Spirit to work at that time. But I'll be working in people, and I'll see no change whatsoever. And I'll see them just turn around and walk away. And then I can go either in two directions. If they don't walk away, if I see big change in them, then I get proud. I've done something, and look at that, bears fruit. Good, that's me. I did that. Or if they don't, which is more often the case, they don't do anything. They walk away. They don't ever come back to church, and their lives don't produce any meaningful fruit, and apparently they have never trusted Jesus Christ. And then I can get on the side of being discouraged. Here I gave it my best shot, and it produced absolutely nothing. But it is God who has to be at work. And I'm not saying even necessarily in my good efforts that it is not God. But I can't get discouraged because it doesn't rise and fall on me. It comes back to God and the Holy Spirit. It's his church that must be seen. Philip Yancey tells a story about Dr. Paul Brand. And he was speaking to a medical college in India on let your light so shine before men that they may glorify your good works, see your good works and glorify your Father. In front of the lectern was an oil lamp with its cotton wick burning from the shallow dish of oil. As he preached, the lamp ran out of oil, and the wick burned dry. Smoke made him cough. and immediately use the opportunity. Some of us here are like this wick. He said, we're trying to shine for the glory of God, but we stink. Amen. And that's what happens when we use ourselves as the fuel of our witness rather than the Holy Spirit. Wicks can last indefinitely, burning bright without irritating smoke, if the fuel, the Holy Spirit, is in constant supply. So it's a matter of being used by that Holy Spirit, but ordinarily, and just everyday stuff, because we are the body of Christ. And there's a balance here. There's a balance with a wrestling match that I have all the time, which is God's part, which is my part? And I discussed this with Mary Kay, and she says, well, it's all God's part. Well, okay. Does that mean I do nothing? Well, no. I got to stand up and preach, or I got to talk to people, or I got to pray, or I got to... So there's something we do, but how that balances with what the Spirit's intention is and what we do, I don't have a clue to that. And I'm not ever going to come up with an answer, I don't ever think. But we are used of God. But it is Jesus that must be seen. And here in these passages, these four passages, it's going to tell us a story. It's going to move through a progression as we see Jesus. Number two. That's not number two. That's the wrong button. Oh, I was holding it upside down. Somehow I don't like these things sometimes. We are his messengers. That is, the story must be told. And that comes out in Matthew. So if we go to Matthew 28. Because every time in these Gospels, now there's something rather unique about all of the Gospels, because all of the Gospels give a resurrection appearances. You don't often find that in every Gospel. Each Gospel has kind of its own thrust, but in every one of the Gospels, we have these appearances by Christ. And I want you in Matthew chapter 28, verse 8. We'll even start in verse 7. And go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee, where you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them, greeted them, and they came up, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid, go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. So it again, it's one of these appearances. The thrust of this one is, go tell the disciples. You got to tell somebody. And the disciples then are that instrument of getting that message out. But it must be told. And that's what we are all called to do. It's part of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, which I have up here. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them. Goes on teaching them to observe all that I have taught you. So this is a function, again, of the church. And it is the church that changes lives. But it must be told. And we are the instruments of doing that. It must be told, and Jesus must be seen. Number three, we're focusing upon only the appearances. And this one is in Luke 24, and this is to the guys on the Emmaus Road. Because we're looking at the story of him appearing to them. Verse 13, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Verse 14. And they were conversing with one another about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached, began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So again, he didn't know it was Jesus at first. And he said to them, well, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another? As you were walking, they stood still looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have taken place here in these days? And he said to him, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and words in the sight of God and all the people. and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. And when they were at the tomb in the morning and they didn't find the body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels and that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That is, the whole Bible speaks about Jesus. We're told in John 1, after all, I mean, he is the Word, and the Word became flesh. So it is the Word proclaimed in all the Bible. Now, I have a few passages here that tells us this. And even clear back to Genesis chapter 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And God is talking to the devil here. He's talking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That is, Satan will have a certain way with the Lord. But he'll take him to the cross, and he'll get him crucified. But in that crucifixion, Jesus crushes the head of the devil. Because in that crucifixion, he defeats death. He pays the penalty that God demanded. And then consequently, he raises up from the dead. Clear back to Genesis chapter 3, it's speaking of Jesus. Numbers 21. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. God had cursed the people because of their disbelief, sent them these serpents. They were all getting bitten. But all they had to do was look up to that bronze serpent. Now look at John 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Same thing. You got bit by the curse of sin. Penalty for sin is death. Has to be paid. But we look again to Jesus who paid that penalty. That's what he did at the cross. Just like that serpent in the wilderness. In Micah 5, very famous passage. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Announcing Jesus' birth in Jerusalem by the prophet Micah. Hundreds of years, maybe 500 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. John 5. But if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Isaiah 7, another famous passage. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel. We see that one in the Gospels. Daniel 7. I kept looking, and I particularly like this one because it's also used in the Gospels again. I kept looking in the night visions, Daniel is writing. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Jesus recites this same passage to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And they said to him, you've heard it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He has just quoted Daniel 7. Then the high priest, the response is expected, really. Then the high priest said to him, you've heard it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. That is, he's claimed to be God. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. He did make a claim to be God. He quoted the Daniel passage and applied it even to himself. Now, these appearances and these scriptures, it unites the entire Bible. There's only two classes of people. There's a Jew and there's a non-Jew. Two classes of people in all humanity. Some people claim to be something different. Some claim various religions. They're a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim. But there's only two classes of people. You're either a Jew and the Old Testament relates to you, or you're a Gentile and the New Testament relates to you. It provides a way out. It unites. It pulls everything together because there's only two types of people. You're either a Jew or a non-Jew. And part of God's eternal plan, which we see in Ephesians 3 and 2 Timothy 1, is a plan that he had from day of eternity. Number four, the fourth appearance. It is Jesus, again, that must be seen. And it's evidence of something so unique. The world demands evidence. I want you to go back to John chapter 20. This is an interesting section where Jesus appears to the 10 disciples that are left. They're not 12 anymore because Judas has already committed suicide. So they're down to 11. But this appearance, there's only 10 because this guy named Thomas is not there. And they also call him Didymus. I have never known a child. I've gone to a Bible and seen people named after characters in the Bible. And we have one that's just been born to us whose name is Malachi. Great biblical name. They named their son Malachi. Have you ever known anybody named Didymus? I've never seen one. And I've always looked down on this guy because Jesus has appeared to the disciples in John 20. He's appeared to the 10 that are left because Thomas isn't there. And he says, here I am, see me in the flesh. Well, Thomas didn't buy it. He says, I don't believe that. I mean, unless I put my finger in the holes in his side and in his hands, I'm not going to believe this now. And I used to be really down on Thomas. I say, man, you really are a Didymus. You are so stupid. I mean, all of the other disciples said they have seen him, and you're going to deny it? But actually, it's the same story with the other disciples because they didn't believe him either. Look at Luke 24:11. The women had gone and told the disciples, and nonsense, they would not believe him. And the same thing, we see it in Mark 16. They refused to believe it because they didn't see him. There has to be some sort of evidence. And that's the evidence that Thomas is demanding. And Jesus walks in, and he addresses personally Thomas. And he didn't think he was stupid. He said, Thomas, here, reach your hand and your fingers. Put them into the holes in my side and in my hands. And Thomas falls on his face and says, my Lord and my God. But it's evidence. The world demands this kind of evidence. Jesus needs to be seen. Well, how's he going to be seen? Until he comes back, I mean, he ain't going to walk around here. Yes, he will. Well, he's up in heaven. How's anybody going to see Jesus here physically on this earth? How are they going to do it? Through his body. It makes the significance of the church far more significant. When we see why this church was built, why do we function as the church? So Jesus can be seen. And he sees it in our lives. He sees it as we interact one to another. He sees it in spiritual gifts. And in a couple of weeks, I'm going to preach a sermon on spiritual gifts. And then I'm going to do one also on spiritual warfare. And they'll both be out of Ephesians 5 and 6. But we'll see the significance simply of just exercising who we really are. But we just dismiss it. Church is church. And we begin pretty soon, we start defining what is a church. Well, church is a building. There's a Methodist church right over here. Baptist church is over there. It's just a building. Catholic church is over there. It's just a building, and that's how we define church. But it is so, so wrong because Jesus must be seen. That is the story of these appearances, and we've seen four of them here. He appeared to many, many more people, but we don't have them recorded in Scripture, but these we do. It is Jesus that must be seen, number one. Number two, where are his messengers? We must tell the story. It's not even an option. Number three, it completes the whole Bible. Pulls the Old Testament together with the New Testament. All of it proclaims Jesus. And the last one, if you hadn't seen it before, it's the same one as number one. It is Jesus that must be seen. And that's what Thomas is demanding. I need to see him. Now, I don't believe he rose up from the dead unless I see him. And the world out here, they're not going to believe it either. Just another religion. Just another somebody saying they're right and everybody else is wrong. And that is not what we can be doing. What we can be doing is letting Jesus be seen. And we simply do it by interacting with one another. The love we show for each other. the prayers we give for each other, the time we spend with each other. And that communicates, and it will communicate out here to the world when we function so supernaturally that Jesus is seen. It'll change the world. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you that Jesus was seen. And I thank you, Father, that Jesus can still be seen in our lives as we interact one to another. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Now, there was one more illustration I was going to give that I got to share with you. There was, at one time, in the Museum of Science and Industry, there was a checkerboard. And they have one kernel of wheat on one square of that checkerboard. And the one next to it, they had two kernels of wheat. On the board, on the square next to it, they had four kernels of wheat. On the one next to it, they had eight kernels of wheat. Now, I liken this to if we just share with like one person shares with another, then there's two. And those two share with another, now there's four. And if one person just leads one person to Christ, then there's eight. And if they'll just lead one person to Christ, then there's 16. And they said, how many, if in each one of those there are 64 squares on a checkerboard, if you double each one of those, starting with only one kernel of wheat, how many kernels of wheat would you have on the 64th checkerboard? You could cover the subcontinent of India 50 feet deep simply by doubling the next one 64 times. And if we are just this number two, we are his messengers. We must share something. Invite a neighbor. Invite a friend, a family member. Share Christ. He can be seen in our midst.